The military campaign that God had called Israel to in the land of Canaan resumes in this chapter. It is a chapter of warfare. The preceding chapter that we have already considered was one in which there was an absence of war, because Israel foolishly had made a peace agreement with some of her enemies, deceived into that agreement, because they had failed to seek the Lord. God's people are called to a battle. But when they lose touch with God, they lose that militant force and power and desire that God has given to them to take on their enemies. So often there is a foolish making of peace with those who are the enemies of their own souls and the enemies of God. And yet, in a strange providence, Israel is back in the battle here because of that peace agreement with their enemies that they made. It is to be noted that the battle in this chapter that forms such a magnificent high point of Israel's military campaign in Canaan flows directly out of their foolish entanglement with the men of Gibeon. Because you'll know that the human cause, the superficial cause for Israel going to war here with the five kings of the Amorites is because those kings have attacked the city of Gibeon, and the men of Gibeon have appealed to Joshua and Israel on the basis of that league that they had made to come and help them. It is, I say, a strange providence, and yet it is an indication of something about the mercy of God that we should ever be thankful for, that the Lord can so overrule even our own follies, our own errors, our own disobedience and backslidings. He can overrule even that to get us back in the battle, to be the means of giving to us a tremendous victory. Israel has enjoyed some great victories already at Jericho, at Ai. But surely this has to be one of the most remarkable to date. I think that in all the history of the people of God, this is an episode that stands out as certainly worthy of being considered one of the greatest incidents of Old Testament history, one of the greatest miracles. Certainly in terms of its scope, it was one of the greatest miracles the world has ever witnessed. As Israel has got back into the battle at the city of Gibeon in the valley of Adullam, God suspends time, stops the sun, stops the moon, stops the earth, stops whatever needs to be stopped in order for these words to be true. The sun stood still, the moon stood still during this battle. It is an intriguing battle for a couple of reasons. The opening lines of the chapter instruct us about the character of the chief agitator on this occasion, Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem. He is the ringleader of this group of five Amorite kings who attack Gibeon and therefore come into conflict with Joshua and Israel. His name is an interesting one, Adonizedek. It means the Lord of Righteousness. He has a title here as well as a name. He is the King of Jerusalem. Now, you may recognize here an echo of another name and another title that we have considered in our Sunday school class fairly recently. It's very similar to the name Melchizedek. And the King of Jerusalem was his title. And when the Lord Jesus appeared to Abram in Genesis 14 and the verse 18, that's how he appears, Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, the King of Jerusalem. And here is one who has a very similar name, Adonizedek, the Lord of Righteousness. And he too is King of Jerusalem. You have here an interesting Antichrist figure in Old Testament history. He claims the title of Christ. He pretty much claims the name of Christ as the Lord of Righteousness. But he is no Lord of Righteousness. Rather, he is a chief figure among the enemies of God and of God's people at this point in time. He is one of the many antichrists, if we borrow John's language, that are to be found on the pages of biblical history to illustrate for us the nature and character and work of that great figure who is yet to appear, even the man of sin, who will be the personal opponent of Jesus Christ and whom Christ will appear to destroy at his coming. It is a notable battle because of the personage heading up the enemy. It is a notable battle because of the cosmic miracle that accompanied it. In verse 13, we've already referred to it, the sun stood still in the moon's stead. It is a battle of such importance that the universe, the cosmos as a whole, was convulsed in order to allow this battle to proceed. The very elements of the entire universe, if we were to wax lyrical, we might say they waited with bated breath on the outcome of this battle. Such a battle will occur again, not that far from the scene that is before us here in Joshua chapter 10. It will occur again when King Jesus, the greater Joshua, comes to do battle with the man of sin who will be just another Adonizedek who makes himself the King of Jerusalem. And once more there will be signs in the heavens to accompany it. The prophets are filled with references to the events of that time. The sun, the moon, and the stars shaken, affected profoundly. Even as that battle comes and is fought. The Savior's own words in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Paul speaks of Christ coming to destroy with the breath of his mouth that one who is indeed the man of sin, the great Adonizedek of the last day. It is a notable battle, therefore, because it is an echo and an anticipation of the warfare between Christ and Antichrist, between Christ and anti-Christianity. Our battles, such as they are, our spiritual warfare that God has called us to, should ever cause us to anticipate that day when Jesus comes to usher in the triumph of his people. For here is a battle that in a remarkable way is but a foreshadowing of the victory of King Jesus over the man of sin and the forces of apostasy and anti-Christianity that have long and held sway in this world. But as we come to look at the battle itself in Joshua's time, I want us to consider, to begin with, a word from God that was given to Joshua at this time. We read that the Lord spake in verse 8. The Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. The Lord speaks in this verse to command this battle. His word, as we have said, comes after a period of time when Joshua and Israel had acted without consulting him, which they had not thought to seek a word from the Lord. There is an interesting interval of silence from heaven that is to be observed in the previous chapter. God did not speak. But now, in the face of this enemy attack and opposition, the battle that is looming, God has something to say. What an encouragement that is. How often we have acted foolishly and robbed ourselves of that communion with God that our soul delights in, and how grateful we have been when out of the silence the Lord speaks again. And once more, there's a word from God. The command of God is given in verse 8. If we think of the words here, there is a suggested or an inferred command to go to war. It's not explicitly stated that the Lord tells Joshua to go fight this battle, but it is clearly implied. Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. There is the implication of a divine warrant to fight this battle. Now, as we have indicated already, there were self-imposed human obligations to be considered. They had got themselves into that league and covenant with the men of Gibeon, and therefore there was, on that human level, a compelling reason to go to war. And yet, it is the Lord's dictates in this matter that are of paramount importance, and He steps in to indicate to Joshua, this is the battle I'm calling you to. Above and beyond any human obligation to make a stand here in this context, there was divine authority for this battle. God steps in and says, Joshua, this is my battle. In a very special sense, as we will see, this is the Lord's battle. There are times when God's people find themselves facing controversy and spiritual warfare and battle because of human connections and alliances and human allegiances. But we must ever remember that the chief reason for God's people being engaged in the spiritual warfare of the faith is that God has called us to it. We must never lose sight of the fact that it is God who is the commander of His people. And that is insisted upon here, I believe very powerfully insisted upon. Joshua was not to regard himself at the beck and call of the men of Gibeon. He was, however, to remember he's under the command of God. And let us never forget that. It's a simple thing, but let us never forget that. That whatever human obligations and duties have to be considered in the context of our spiritual warfare, we must never forget that we are the servants of God. That is to be our business. That is to be our calling and our work. And the Lord suddenly here, it's as if the Lord interrupts just out of the blue, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not. Joshua and all Israel could rest assured that The battle they were now engaged in was the Lord's. It wasn't simply a matter of a skirmish and a conflict that they had foolishly got themselves into. We have to acknowledge that that is often the case. We do get ourselves into trouble by our own foolish decisions. We get ourselves at times into controversy because of our own foolishness and our own lack of wisdom. We must ever lift our eyes higher than that to see that there is a God in heaven who superintends all things, and that the warfare of His people is one that is waged at His command, quite apart from any human influence or obligation. God gave Joshua a promise of victory here. He's facing a great Canaanite confederacy. The Gibeonites are men of no mean military prowess. We're told that they were mighty men, every one of them, in verse 2, that Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and yet they're intimidated by this 5 Amorite king alliance, and therefore we can gain some insight into the nature of the threat that they posed. This was no mean battle that Joshua was facing, and yet the Lord gave him a promise of victory. He needed this word to remove fear. God says, don't be afraid. There was obviously, therefore, about the circumstances that which would naturally have caused fear. But the Lord said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of this alliance, however intimidating and daunting it may seem to be. I have delivered them into thine hand. The battle is as good as won. I have done it. I have delivered them into thine hand. Joshua hadn't even begun to fight at this point. And yet God says, I've already done it. I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. God had overcome already. The enemy was robbed of their prowess and of their power. He would overcome. And He assures His servant of this. And yet, in a sense, this is nothing special in terms of being unique to Joshua. This is the promise that God gives to all His people in the battles that they fight in His cause, in their spiritual warfare. In Romans 8 and the verse 31, and this, of course, is the text behind the words of that hymn. What shall we then say to these things, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, oh, this is the matter to be settled. Are we on the Lord's side? When we're on God's side, if God is for us, then no man, Antichrist figure or not, Amorite confederacy or not, no man can stand before us. 1 Peter chapter 1, that apostle there speaks of the invincible security of the people of God. In praise he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ, of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Remember, Israel were fighting for their inheritance. God's people have a warfare that lies between the statements in these verses that Peter makes here. There is a battle that lies between the new birth and the possession of that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And you see how Peter speaks there of the invincibility of God's saints. They're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. They will be saved in that final analysis. They are ready to be revealed in the last time. The battle has to be fought. But the end is assured even from the beginning. We will overcome. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Speaking of victory enjoyed up to that point in the lives of those believers, he infers very obviously that that victory is going to continue because the Lord is in them. Greater is He that is in you. Not has been, not will be, but is in you. Greater is He that is in you but than he that is in the world. God gives His people a promise of victory. He gives us many similar promises throughout His Word. These things are written for our learning. We need not fear. God has delivered up the enemies of our soul, and in Christ's name we can conquer. We can overcome. Victory is ours. The Word of God, spoken to Joshua on this occasion, prompted the wonderful obedience that is recorded in verse 9. How good it is to see such a response. When God speaks, there's a jumping to order by God's people. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. What a response. Here is an exemplary response to the Word of God. Here's the kind of response God's promises should elicit from His people every time. His commands, His promises should prompt an immediate response. Every consideration about the battle that might naturally have produced fear or trepidation or made for as slow a journey as possible to Gibeon is suddenly dissipated and put away. And there's enthusiasm. There's zeal. They go at it all night to get there. They march all night to get to Gibeon. To get there as quick as they can. How little of that kind of enthusiasm for the battles that face us we exhibit. Oh, if the Word of God had its proper effect in our hearts, if the assurance of victory that God has given to us meant what it ought to mean, we'd go day and night to get at the battle. Like David, in that remarkable little statement where he gets geared up to meet Goliath, and he ran to meet him. He ran to meet him because of his confidence in God and the victory that God had promised to him. There is an unusual measure of commitment to this battle here. I've already said, they go all night. And then what happens when the battle starts? The Lord says, Lord, don't, or Joshua says, Lord, don't let the sun go down. So there's an all-night march, and there's a battle that it takes place on a supernaturally extended day. How long it lasted, I don't know. We have no way of knowing. Really, for sure. One day, perhaps, it's indicated, became as long as 2 days. Now, here's a people that were enthusiastic to go all night and then fight a battle without stopping that may well have lasted for 2 days straight. But that's the kind of response that is caused by God's Word being heard and it entering into our hearts. Surely we know something of that. The encouragement of hearing the Lord speak and say, don't be afraid. I've given you the victory in this battle. Have we not felt something of that? Lightening our step, quickening our step, brightening our spirits and our heart, enabling us to go on, even to this degree, going all night, day after day in the battle. But notice something else here. It was a battle that God fought in. It was a battle that God fought. Verse 10, the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. Came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them. And look at verse 14. The Lord fought for Israel. And on down at the end of the chapter, verse 42. The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. This is the Lord's battle in a truly wonderful way. Now this is an important reminder about the nature of the warfare that is being engaged in here. The nature of the wars in Canaan is again stated for us at this point. It was the Lord's battle. He fought. It was a war in which God was against the tribes of that territory because of their wickedness and apostasy. It was not, as we have said before, it was not a question of an ethnic campaign in which Israel, in a barbaric, self-interested fashion, systematically slaughtered the tribes of Canaan. It was not an ethnic war cleansing type situation. But rather there is an insistence here upon this matter being an issue of divine justice. God is working here. God is against these tribes. Genesis chapter 15 and the verse 16. The Lord speaking to Abram on that great occasion when he makes that covenant with him concerning the land. He says, speaking of Abram's seed, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Not yet. God was going to wait another four centuries. In fact, by the time Israel got into the land, it was almost 5 centuries, almost 500 years, God waited till the cup of iniquity was full. Now, that's an illustration that is used in Scripture to speak of the filling up of the measure of wrath. When it was full, God was going to give it to them to drink. The cup of judgment, the bitter cup of His wrath. But He waited. Already this was a wicked people. Already their cup of iniquity is filling up. Already the wrath of God is building against them. And for 500 more years they continue in the wickedness of their departure from God. And as Israel enters the land, they do so as the agents of divine justice and judgment. Leviticus chapter 18, let me just read you a couple of verses here. Leviticus 18, verse 24, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. And in the context, Moses has given a long list of immorality of various kinds, the basest form of deviant behaviors. And he says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these things, in all these, the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity, or punish the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. And in various other passages, through Leviticus and Deuteronomy especially, there is this insistence of the wickedness of the tribes of Canaan, that God was against it, God abhorred them. They had made themselves vile in His sight, and now He is against them. This is divine justice. That's what this battle was about. God worked. We might say He worked mediately. In other words, He worked through Israel. Verse 10. The Lord discomfited them before Israel. And we might even continue to read that verse and supply the words, the Lord slew them, the Lord chased them, the Lord smote them. Then when they get away from Israel a little bit, the Lord throws great hailstones from heaven upon them and they died. And in fact, the Lord is said here to be responsible for more deaths than Israel was responsible for. More died from the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. And God worked through Israel. He worked directly. He used the elements of nature to fight against his enemies. They were his enemies. That has to be understood here. It's something that we must ever remember in the warfare that God has called us to. It's not about those engaging those who may be our enemies. That spiritual warfare doesn't involve dealing with personality clashes and being against those who are different from us on an ordinary human level. We have to engage at God's command his enemies in this spiritual battle that God has called us to. He is the one who leads the warfare here. They were his enemies that Israel were engaging. Now, there's something else we need to notice here. That this was a battle that affected the entire cosmos. The battlefield in view here was a very small one. Just a little valley. 20 miles or so. To the west of Gilgal. In terms of a global scale, it was negligible. Events that were really of very little significance measured on a global scale. But there were issues at stake in that valley that affected the entire universe. To me, that is a very profound thing. There are some very far-reaching lessons that we can learn here with powerful impact to our hearts as we grasp them. In verse 12, Joshua prays. He speaks to the Lord. And in prayer, public prayer, he says, in the sight of all Israel. Remember that even as he's addressing these words to the sun and the moon, he's speaking to the Lord. In the name of God, in the place of prayer, he says, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. What a prayer. The boldness, the audacity of that prayer is truly staggering. I think it's not overstating the matter. That if somebody were to pray like that in a prayer meeting today, we'd think them certifiable. But that's how Joshua prayed. That's how he prayed. He looked heavenward and he told the sun to stand still. And he told the moon to stay. He commanded the elements of the universe in the name of God. Now, as I look at that, there is a lesson implied. And it's this. That there is nothing that we should not consider asking God to do, subject to the parameters of his will and his nature. There's nothing that we should not consider asking God to do. If in the circumstances, subject to the will of God and subject to the nature and character of God, Joshua could say, Sun, stand still. Then how large may our petitions be on any given occasion? I think we forget that the Lord Jesus means exactly what he says when he said to his disciples in John 14, the verse 13, And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son, if ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now the qualifying language in that instance is, in my name. Anything that we may, before God, attach the name of Christ to, His authority to, His glory to, we may ask for. Clearly in the context here in Joshua chapter 10, this was a matter that Joshua felt he could pray for. He knew the mind of God. He was emboldened by the Spirit of God to pray it. He asked for it. It was according to the will of God, and it was done. And I want that to sink into our minds. There is nothing that we should not consider asking God to do. There is no miracle that we should not consider or rule out asking for, subject to His will and the revelation of His character and person in Scripture. Nothing that we should rule out. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, that will I do. Joshua prayed because he wanted the battle to go on. That was his motivation. He didn't want the battle to stop. The sun stood still, the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Evidently, this was something that on the occasion could not be postponed till the next day. We're not told why, what the pressing circumstances were, but clearly on the occasion God agreed with Joshua that this was something that they needed to press on and keep on doing, and God miraculously, supernaturally made it possible for His people to go on, perhaps, as I've said, for the space of 2 days rolled into one, able to go on and fight this battle. God had shown that He was involved already by throwing down these great hailstones upon His enemies, and by showing mercy and grace and power to Israel to make their warfare effective. For the Lord discomfited the enemies before Israel. The Lord had shown that He was involved, and Joshua is emboldened by this, even by the divine use, supernaturally, of the elements of creation in the hailstone. Joshua's emboldened by that to say, "Now, Lord, stop the sun and stop the moon." He has a precedent to go on. The Lord has already shown Himself prepared to use the elements of nature. And Joshua just takes it a step further and says, "Lord, we could use a bit more daylight here so we can keep this battle going." That was his motivation. In one sense, it's a very simple motivation. Just to keep the battle going, God needed to do a miracle. How many times, and surely we have some sympathy with this ourselves, how many times the cause of God has required a miracle in order for the battle to continue? In order for victory to be secured over this enemy or that, God has had to step in the most miraculous fashion. Joshua asks here for a dramatic intervention of divine power and personal divine involvement. He prays, "Lord, you just suspend the rules of the universe in order that we can fight this battle." And the Lord answered. The entire created order stood suspended for a time, to enable God's people to prosecute their battle to completion. I don't know what the astrophysical explanation of all that would be involved in this actually entails. What orbits and rotational movements and all of those things that affect the universe, all of those ordinary processes of nature that are part of the world hanging on nothing, the planets and their orbits and their movements and the stars and the sun and all of those things. What implications are there beyond the mind of man even to measure the implications of this? But God stopped it all to allow His people to continue their battle. Again, there are simple but profound lessons that we can learn from that. The created order in its entirety is subject to the purpose of God to use as He sees fit. Isn't it a wonderful thing to consider that quite in opposition to the principle of uniformity that underlies evolutionary thinking, God can start and stop things just as He pleases. He started the earth to spin. He can stop it with a word. He can stop it and start it as He pleases. He can suspend all of those laws that from a scientific point of view are unthinkable. If you were to propose to some educated astrophysicist, what would happen if the earth stopped spinning? I'm sure some of them have thought about that. And the profound implications in the gravitational field and the effect on the world and the fabric of the earth and the human population of the earth and the effect in space and all of those things. What a mess would entail would follow ordinarily were the earth to stop. But you see, God is able to overrule all those things and just stop it and keep everything in its place and then start it again just as He pleases. Everything about creation is subject to the hand of God to do with it as He pleases. That's why when you read of the miracles that the prophets describe concerning the last days, don't for a moment think that you have to come up with some fancy explanation that rules out a literal fulfillment. That is simply devilish unbelief. If God stopped the world in answer to Joshua's prayer, well, God can shake the planets and shake the stars and shake the earth almost to bits as He says He will. He can do that and retain control. Not out of control. He can do it because He purposes to do it. Personally speaking, I find it very annoying when God's people try to explain the supernatural out of Scripture, especially out of prophecy. They're ready to believe that it's in history, in Bible history. Oh, they'll defend that. But suddenly they become very liberal in their notions and their interpretations of the prophetic statements. Well, God couldn't do that again. Somehow He's lost His power. It has all evaporated. He can't do that again. Well, I don't believe that. I believe the God of Joshua still lives. The specific purpose that God had in view here when He intervened to suspend the operation, the ordinary operation of the cosmos, was that His people would come to their inheritance. That's what this was about. The gaining of a few cities, the gaining of a little territory, a little advance. It was only a little advance, really, in terms of all that Israel had yet to do. But even to accommodate that little advance, God did so much. And if that is true, then how important it is to Him that His people enjoy what He has given them. And how much He stands ready to do for that to happen. Think too of the fact that God is working to implement His justice in the punishment of the sins of the Canaanites. And if it is an encouraging thing for God's people to think that there's nothing that He will not do in order to get them into their inheritance, what a truly frightening thing it is to look at the converse. There's nothing that God cannot do to bring in the punishment of sin. Isn't that a sobering thing? There was no escape for the Canaanites on this occasion, because God stopped the universe so that the sins of these individuals in this instance, on this battlefield, would come upon their own head. Isn't that a frightening thing? God suspended the ordinary laws of nature that govern His creation in order to punish the sins of the people in view here. And so, for the benefit of His people, for the punishment of the wicked, for the fulfillment of these purposes of God, there is a superseding of the ordinary laws of creation. There's an interesting verse in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 19, written to God's people as they suffer in hardship and difficult circumstances. It's not that hard to understand that part of the suffering that Peter refers to here relates to their spiritual battle. This is the hardship that they're called upon to endure for Jesus' sake. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. God's will often means hardship and difficulty for His people in their spiritual battle. But as they suffer that according to the will of God, let them commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing. They're to continue in well-doing. They're to look to the Lord to keep them safe in it, as unto a faithful Creator. What a statement that is. You think of the implications of that description of God, the faithful Creator, to whom His suffering people must look in the hardships of their spiritual battle. The title Creator envisages the infinite resources of His power. And He's a Creator who's faithful to them. Faithful to them. We might be inclined to look at the battling believer in a time of suffering and say there's a believer being faithful to God. And in a sense that's true. But we must never forget that God will be faithful to them. With all the power of the Creator devoted faithfully to the well-being of His servant. Faithful Creator. Didn't Joshua prove that? We serve a faithful Creator, Lord. You just don't let the sun go down and you keep the moon there and you stop whatever needs to be stopped. We have a battle to fight. And the Lord did it. A Creator, faithful in the answer of the prayers of His people, as they wage that warfare at His command. Now, God has called us to a battle. Our personal warfare may differ one from the other, but each of us needs the help of God. There's nothing God cannot do in answer to prayer to bring you into your inheritance. There's nothing. We look at this obstacle or that obstacle, we say, it's all over. We can't do that. There's no way around that. Remember the faithful Creator. And call upon Him. Say, Lord, You do whatever needs to be done. May God give us that grace to pray, that faith, to believe that this God is our God. may we yet see in our valley something of what Joshua saw in the valley of Adullam. Victory under the mighty hand of God. Let's pray.